Our New Testament lesson comes from the book of 1 Corinthians. The church in Corinth, as I will say in a few minutes, was racked by divisions and controversies. And the Apostle Paul worked mightily to show people, to show Christ's body, why such divisions were an offense to Almighty God. He had a hard road ahead of him. I'm going to read chapter 12, starting at verse 4, through the entire chapter. So listen to the word of the Lord as it is written by St. Paul in the first letter to the Corinthians, starting at verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of services, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who activates all of them in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another the working of miracles. To another prophecy. To another the discernment of spirits. To another various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are activated by one and the same Spirit, who allots to each one individually, just as the Spirit chooses. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in the one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Indeed, the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot would say, "Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear would say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, the members of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And those members of the body that we think less honorable, we clothe with greater honor. And our less respectable members are treated with greater respect, whereas our more respectable members do not need this. But God has so arranged the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior member, that there may be no dissension within the body, but the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together with it. If one member is honored, all rejoice together with it. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then deeds of power, then gifts of healing, forms of assistance, forms of leadership, various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? The answer of all those is, of course, no. Paul says, "Strive for the greater gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way." This is the word of the Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The date of this sermon places it, obviously, close to the holiday honoring Dr. Martin Luther King, Jr. tomorrow. To be honest, I'm not a big fan about preaching on holidays. If you go that route, soon half of your sermons are devoted to holidays of all sorts, Arbor Day, Mother's Day, Father's Day, etc. And that being said, sometimes it's useful to connect holidays, our cultural holidays, to scriptural texts, maybe as illustrations. And that's what I'm going to do today. This is not a sermon about Dr. King, but it's a sermon that will use Dr. King as an illustration. As we heard earlier this morning, the prophet Amos was very unhappy with the Israelites. He reminded them that they were once in bondage and that God, Almighty God, rescued them, delivered them from bondage. Now Israel was free and prosperous, but she ignored the poor and the outcasts in her midst. Amos said, "The Lord, who swears by his own holiness, who swears by himself, that he will bring judgment upon Israel for her failure to do justice." He denounces everybody. He calls the women of Israel the cows of Bashan because they were greedy for material goods. The men were greedy for power. And he says, "The time is surely coming when Israel will be judged and laid to waste and exiled once again." And if you caught that reference to the fish hooks, and when they exiled people, they would, you know, the conquering nation would take the best and brightest away from the land in order to put them to use in the home country and leave the people at the conquered country without leadership. But the way they would carry large numbers of people, they didn't have machine guns to keep them in order. They would have a line with fish hooks on it, and they would put the fish hook through a person's mouth, maybe right here. And they would carry them along by a and you wouldn't move if you had a fish hook. You'd stay in line. So Amos was quite literally saying, they will carry you away by fish hooks. That is the judgment coming to you. And if Israel thinks that God will tolerate her sins because her priests are busy doing worship, overdrive with worshiping and sacrifices, they have another thing coming. Because Israel ignored the needs of the poor and needy, her worship was all the more offensive to God. Amos is riddled with sarcasm. He says, "Go ahead, Israel, knock yourself out making sacrifices. You transgress God's laws repeatedly because you think you can make sacrifices to please God. What kind of a fool do you think God is?" Amos goes on and on to list all the warnings that God gave his people to try to show them, to turn them from their ways. He sent mildew, blight, pestilence. He withheld rain, sent bugs to drive them to honor God with their hearts and not just their words. He says, Amos says, quoting God, "I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities." That might sound like a good thing to us, clean teeth. What's wrong with that? However, here, clean teeth means you had no food to dirty your teeth. God sent famine to try to persuade the Israelites to stop their unjust ways. They didn't listen, and the nation fell once again. Now, during Advent, we've just heard several sermons about John the Baptist. He reminds us of the great prophets of Israel, like Amos. And according to Jesus, John was the greatest of the prophets. And we know from Lou's sermon, I think it was last week, that John's prophetic ministry ended with his head on a platter. Sometimes, and since biblical times, we have referred to people who speak God's truth as prophets. In our time, the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. thundered in the land in ways that were reminiscent of Amos and John the Baptist. He urged the powers that be, both Democrats and Republicans, to end the war in Vietnam, to end discriminatory laws, to pay attention to the needs of the poor. He was a devoted Christian pastor, an effective social activist, and a brilliant preacher. He preached peace and lived without resorting to violence, and he was martyred for his beliefs. In recent years, he's become something of a saint in our culture. Now, I was 13 when Dr. King was assassinated. And while today it seems clear that the Vietnam War was a bad idea, that African Americans indeed suffered unimaginable discrimination, and that poverty was widespread, it's important to remember, or to know if you didn't remember, that Dr. King was an incredibly contentious figure who made many people angry. And it wasn't just the rednecks who were opposed to Dr. King. Many African Americans were opposed to Dr. King. Some thought he was way too aggressive, and others thought he wasn't nearly aggressive enough. There was plenty of jockeying for positioning in the civil rights movement, too, with lots of backstabbing, name-calling, and power grabs. Many good and decent Christians of different races and across the political spectrum, including people in this room, I'm sure, had opinions about communism, discrimination, and the poor that differed from Dr. King. He wouldn't have been surprised by that. And these were good and honest opinions that were worthy of discussion. However, in the heat of the moment, good discussions are hard to come by. They're usually drowned out by dirty tricks and power grabs and false accusations, all in the name of the importance of the cause. And many of us, I think we all know, equally intelligent and sincere Christians who differ substantially on aspects of the Christian life. There are Christians who are Democrats, Christians who are Republicans, who have different views about things. And they might, whether or not they ever think about how their political affiliations align to their Christian beliefs. Some Christians use the church as a bully pulpit for their particular opinions, making others feel stupid or morally inferior if they don't agree. Others try to avoid controversial issues and resent it when people bring things up. Let's not talk about that stuff. Can't we just get along? Maybe, unless or until somebody with strong opinions insists on enlightening the rest of us with his or her truth. Our beleaguered and embattled denomination, the PCUSA, has been bitterly divided for decades on issues, on subjects like abortion and marriage and politics. And a lot of its wounds have been self-inflicted. Let me make something clear. We often associate strong opinions and political scheming with the religious right, and as we should. However, there is a religious left that is equally relentless and scheming and pushing its agenda in the church and in the culture. I think it's undeniable that the PCUSA, as we have known it and loved it, is dying. It is too soon to tell if it will be reborn in a vital or sustainable way. On a smaller scale, there are many individual churches that are torn up by power struggles and scandals and backroom politicking. From what I can tell, the First Presbyterian Church of Cranberry seems to be a beautifully peaceful place these days. But I know that this church, like every other church, has had its periods of controversy over leadership, direction, and power. The Apostle Paul faced similar kinds of controversy in the church in Corinth. That church was divided on sexual and marriage matters, too. They were divided over whether to eat meat sacrificed to idols. They were divided over how to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And it wasn't just differences of opinion that caused dissension. There were divisions and factions in the church with some people claiming superiority over others based on the gifts that they possessed, that they had to offer to the church. Paul listed those gifts as wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, working of miracles, prophecy, discernment, speaking in tongues, and interpreting tongues. Right after the list, Paul said, this is my paraphrase, "Okay, people, let's put an end to the dissension. Let's get this straight. It is God who gives you your gifts. They don't come from you. They aren't evidence of your intelligence, your natural abilities, or your special worth. These are God's gifts to you, not your gifts to God. Further, he wrote, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit, the gift, for the common good. Paraphrasing Paul again, any gift you have is from God, and any gift you have is to be used for the common good. And the common good doesn't mean what a particular individual, especially a bossy one, thinks is good for the community as a whole. Instead, Paul insists, the real question is, how do I use my gifts to build up the church, which is the body of Christ? By this point, Paul adds to his different gifts from the same giver argument to use a body metaphor, that the different parts of the body work together for the common good of that body. The body, the church, with Christ as its head, is also made up of many parts, and each part is designed to do what's best for the body. While it might seem that some parts of the body take priority over others, without all of them, the body won't work as it's supposed to work. That's Paul's argument. To make the argument, he's adamant that there is no reason to rank body parts in a hierarchy with superior parts at the top and inferior parts at the bottom. He's addressing here both people who said, my gifts are superior, and people who said, I don't have much to offer the church. I'm really, really a nothing here. He's speaking to both kinds of people. In his mind, all gifts, all members of the body are essential to a well-functioning body. To make his point, Paul picks out some body parts and has them give little speeches. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it less a part of the body, he says. Or he says, what if the ear says, I'm not an eye, I don't really belong to the body? Paul says it would still be part of the body. Or if the whole body were an ear, how would it smell? The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Paul has an uphill battle here because it seems that there are parts of the body that play a superior function. It seems obvious, at least to me, that the hands, the eyes, the ears are so crucial that they might play superior parts. But here's where knowledge of Middle Eastern culture is so important, because Paul's making a point that most of us, including me, missed for the first 100 times I read this. In the Middle Eastern culture, even today, the feet are considered ceremonially unclean. That's why there were people who had to wash their feet when they came into a house. Not just because they were dirty, but they were considered ceremonially unclean. By mixing clean and unclean body parts, which Paul calls the unclean parts, the weaker parts, he claims that both are integral to the body. God is the giver of all gifts. He's called all the body parts, the clean and the unclean, the superior and the inferior, to work together for the sake of the head of the body, which is Christ. So, and Paul contends it's God who arranged the organs and body parts. God assigns purposes to them as he chooses, both in our physical bodies and in the body of Christ. The body parts don't name their own worth. God gives the gift. God values each part of the body. Still, it seems that Paul thinks he's going to have to deal with people who might agree to that, but think that their parts are really the highest and best. He's relentless in coming back at this. In one more effort to drive the point home, Paul says, God has so arranged the body, he's given the greater honor to the inferior member. What is the inferior member? Adam Clark, a distinguished Methodist pastor who wrote a massive Bible commentary in the early 19th century, said this about this passage, quote, It would be easy to go into great detail in giving an anatomical description of the different members and parts to which the apostle refers, but it would not probably answer the end of general edification. Besides, to explain every allusion made by the apostle would require a minuteness of description which would not be tolerated except in a treatise on the anatomy of the human body. My readers will therefore excuse my not entering this into this detail. Well, what detail is he talking about? What is the inferior member? Well, it's the genitals. That's what Paul's talking about. God has so arranged the body, he's given the greater honor to the inferior member, to the genitals, that there may be no dissension within the body. Because in our bodies, the genitals are the seat of reproduction. In the metaphorical body of Christ, the genitals are those members responsible for sharing the good news of the gospel, for evangelism. Without the genitals, the human body cannot reproduce itself, and the species will die. Without evangelism, the church cannot reproduce itself, and it will die. So by so honoring the inferior parts of Christ's body with the task of reproduction of the church, Paul hopes he has undercut all attempts for Christians to claim superiority over one another. And he hopes he has built up those people who feel inferior because they think they have inferior gifts. This just came to me, but there's an old hymn: if you can't pray like, if you can't preach like Peter, if you can't pray like Paul, go tell the love of Jesus and how he died for all. That's a perfect illustration of this passage. That's a perfect illustration. If you can't be like Peter, if you can't be like Paul, and who can be, then tell the love of Jesus. That's exactly what Paul's saying here. And that's to be honored. By all parts of the body, honoring the inferior parts, he hopes that all parts will honor each other, members will care for each other, and as they care for each other, they will suffer when each other suffers, and they will rejoice when each other rejoices. Now, after establishing the source of spiritual gifts and the mutuality between them, Paul lists all the different roles appointed by God, and we read about those, gifts of apostles and prophets, etc. And to emphasize the diversity and unity of God's gifts for ministry, Paul imagines a church with nothing but apostles. It doesn't work. Nothing but miracle workers, it wouldn't work, as Brett so ably indicated in the children's sermon. Rather than fight about these gifts as roles, Paul urges the church in Corinth to strive for greater gifts. And his urging takes us to 1 Corinthians 13, where we read of the gifts of faith, hope, and love, with love as the greatest gift. That's for another sermon. But before we close, I want to talk about another body part that he doesn't mention. It's not on Paul's list, but we all know about it. I'm talking about clay feet. Clay feet, that's a surprising and disappointing flaw, or flaw in a person who's greatly admired and respected. The image works like this. Think of a great or important person as having a body made of metal or stone, an image of strength and power and incorruptibility. Yet the same person has clay feet, weak areas close to the ground that when struck will shatter, bringing the whole person down. Some of you will remember discussions that took place about making Dr. King's birthday a national holiday. There were efforts to discredit his life, just as there were efforts to vault over the facts to get his holiday established. I can't speak to the motivations of the people who brought those facts to life. Some people wanted the truth to be told before decisions were made. Some wanted to use the truth to discredit the man. And it's a complex story. But it's undeniable that Dr. King had clay feet. He had serious flaws as a Christian man. He is certainly not the only one. There are people who wanted to discredit Jesus too. They tried to show his beliefs were wrong. And when they couldn't out-argue him theologically about his views of the Sabbath or about the role of hand washing, they went looking for his feet of clay. The best they came up with was that he ate with sinners. He associated with prostitutes. And if Jesus were in Jerusalem today, the paparazzi would have photos of Jesus and those sinners all over the celebrity magazines and the internet. Jesus' critics also started poking around the shady circumstances of his conception and birth in relation to when Mary and Joseph were married. Did you know that Jesus was conceived before Mary and Joseph were married? Is this the kind of man you want for your Messiah? Obviously, all the efforts to discredit Jesus failed, so that his enemies needed to falsify charges against him. And they had to use all the political power they could to get Pilate to execute him. Jesus is God's message. He's God's gift to the world. That's why Paul made him the head of the church. And that's why Paul called the church the body of Christ. Paul's call today to the members of Christ's body to love, respect, and rejoice with each other is sadly neglected in the PCUSA and in individual churches. Too many people are still eager to claim privileges for themselves. They're too eager to make their views known and to shoot down the views of others without showing any interest to feel for others, for other members of the body of Christ. Is there any way to get past these impasses? One step to take may be to ask yourself the question, what are my clay feet? What are the character flaws in my life? The habits or personality traits or sins that might be hidden to others and maybe even to me that work against the unity of the body of Christ? Are there places where you might be oblivious to the needs of others and thus the needs of the body? Are you treating others badly out of your conviction that you're correct in your views? That your views are more important than theirs? From another angle, you might ask, where are the clay feet in your thinking about political and moral issues that rock the church? And if you have opinions about what the church ought to do and think that are controversial, that pit you against your brother and sister in Christ, have you been honest in acknowledging the flaws and weaknesses in your own view? Where does the other side have a good argument? Are you willing to entertain it at all? Or are you so confident in your own views that you won't take the time to raise questions about your position? If you are an arm or a foot or an eye, are you really deferring to the head, to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you taking on a self-appointed role as his spokesperson? If nothing else, are you willing to step forward and do your part to stop dissension in the church by having compassion and empathy for those members of Christ's body who don't share your views? It seems that Christ asks nothing less of us. With Martin Luther King Day upon us, let us remember that we are all flawed servants of Almighty God. Let us give thanks to God for Martin Luther King Jr., another flawed servant. May we have even a small portion of his courage and determination to make this a better world for all of the children of God. Amen.